I think Cam hit it. She was, I was there, and that was over here.
Roughly what's I'm going to, I'm going to.
No, I thought, but I couldn't figure out where it went. Okay, well. There you go. I guess I did take it. Thank you. I thought it disappeared.
I'm on my deposit.
Okay. I thought it was American.
Oh,
wait.
Good girl. Thank you.
Okay, today is the next to the last day in our month, and we are going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are immutable. You do not change. And we're so thankful that You love us, that we are Your children. We have Your phenomenal Word. We have Your phenomenal promises. We have to face each day, one day at a time, and we want to have the requisite knowledge of doctrine in order to be not just overcome, well, that's what we want to do, is overcome the world and not just be here. Can't do that on our own power or with our own knowledge. But the Holy Spirit always provides for our needs. I pray that You would help us not to be dreadful of what lies ahead, for we know there's probably some dark clouds looming and there are going to be times of distress. But we look beyond that. We look beyond to the part where our Lord is coming. And we're going to meet Him in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. We can't wait to see heaven, how phenomenal it's going to be. And so we pray that You will encourage us and inspire us with Your Word. Well, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've got a lot on the agenda for tonight. The first thing I'm going to do is something that I rarely do, but I'm going to do it tonight. I'm going to take something from TV and put it on the screen here. It's 10 minutes of Tucker Carlson, who is talking about very clearly what is going on, especially in the sense of the shooting at the in Tennessee. Three children and three adults were killed, and he's going to bring that into focus. I'm not starting right at the beginning. I'm cutting off for about 3.5 minutes that has to do with gun control. But I want you to really listen to this. The one reason I'm putting it up because I don't know of anybody, including myself, that could do as good a job as he did with the information that he's giving. So that's why we're going there, and we're going to see if everything works. I think it might. Okay, got to move this up some. We're going to start about right here.
And figuring out why mass shootings keep happening. Consider the killings that took place on Monday in Nashville. The killer was a 28-year-old female transgenderist who shot her way into a Christian elementary school and murdered 3 9-year-olds and 3 adults. Why did she do that? In a rational country, that is the very first question we would ask. In our country, it's the last question. In fact, often it's never asked at all. On those rare occasions when somebody finally manages to wonder out loud about motive, our leaders immediately start lying, which should tell you a lot. Here's the Attorney General of the United States yesterday.
I realize that the shooter is dead, but the shooter could have had collaborators. Do you plan on opening a hate crime investigation for the targeting of Christians?
The FBI and ATF are both on the scene working with the local police. As of now, motive hasn't been identified, and the police chief said at his last press conference that they don't yet have reached a conclusion with respect to motive. We are certainly working full-time with them to try and determine what the motive is, and of course motive is what determines whether it's a hate crime or not.
How does it sound? Is it okay? Are we good?
So here's what we just learned from Merrick Garland. The FBI, the ATF, and the Nashville police are all investigating the shooting. Yet, more than 24 hours after they took place, none of those professional investigators can even guess as to why the shootings happened. Motive hasn't been identified, Garland told us. Really? You wonder how that could possibly be. Just before she opened fire, the Nashville shooter wrote these words to her best friend over Instagram. Quote, "One day this will make more sense. I've left behind more than enough evidence." That evidence includes a written manifesto where the killer spells out exactly why she killed children. The FBI, the ATF, the Nashville police, and for that matter, Merrick Garland, all have access to that manifesto. And yet somehow the Attorney General informs us that a motive has not yet been identified. Well, he's lying. They all are lying. We can't see the manifesto because the transgender lobby, which has far more power than you do, has pressured politicians to keep it hidden. But we can be certain what it says. Monday's victims were murdered because they were Christians. It's that simple. Transgenderists hate Christians above all, not because Christians are a physical threat. The third graders were not a physical threat. But because Christians refuse to join every other liar in our society and proclaim that transgenderists are gods, with the power to change nature itself. Christians are not allowed to say that. They have their own God. And for that refusal, that unwillingness to bow down and worship a false idol, in this case of transgenderism, they were murdered. We have never seen this battle so starkly set as it is now. And it opens to us, to our eyes, the main divide in America. And it's not between race or political party. It's not even between religious affiliations. The divide is between people who think they are God and those who know they are not God. That is what the Nashville shooting was about. It's what virtually everything is about. That conflict exists because these two groups could not be more different. They will be forever at odds with one another, and they always have been. People who know they are not God are by definition restrained. They understand the limits of their own power and of their virtue. They appreciate the complexity of the world, which they freely admit they don't really understand because no human can fully understand it. They may not always be good people, but they are certainly less dangerous people, if only because their ambitions are limited by the acknowledgement of reality. Only God can do certain things, and they know they are not Him. Now, people who think they are God are not like this at all. People who believe they're God have no natural limits because God has no limits. Nor do they have any real concern for others. They are their own God. They worship themselves. In Freudian terms, they are narcissists, and narcissists admit no fault. They externalize everything. They always blame others. So not surprisingly, given this, transgenderists and their allies spent today attacking Christians just days after transgenderists murdered Christian children. Here's Congresswoman Catherine Clark of Massachusetts on the House floor.
Layered in my pride is my concern for you. I know your strength, but I also know how determined the forces are that have pitted themselves against you. The politicians and preachers who would rather see you languish in a dark closet than watch you engage the world as you do, cultivating joy and love wherever you go. Let's reject the forces of opposition and bigotry. Let's celebrate the bravery and beauty of our trans community.
Cultivating joy and love wherever you go. This in response to the murder of children by a self-described trans person. You're the victim, transgenderist, not the dead children in Nashville. And of course, virtually everyone in power in this country agreed. Amazon, the company, sent an email to its employees from its LGBTQ plus department, assuring its trans employees that they were affirmed and they were great people. No mention whatsoever of the dead children in Nashville. Their concern was the only concern. And then NBC News ran this headline, one of many like it. Tennessee's trans community's concerned because of the focus on the identity of the shooter. No update from NBC on how the Christian community in Nashville is doing, because who cares? They're just mortals. Their concerns aren't meaningful. Joe Biden certainly doesn't care. Watch him chuckle as he talks about Monday's massacre.
I have no idea.
John Paul believes they were.
What's the name of that?
Well, I probably don't know. I have no idea.
People who believe their God will always turn their rage and frustration outward. They will never blame themselves. How could they? They are God. So you should not be surprised to learn that in the wake of this shooting, when their agenda is revealed for all to see, there will be no contrition, no changing of ways, there will only be acceleration, and there will be more violence coming. And they're telling us that. The press secretary for the governor of Arizona, Katie Hobbs, someone called Jocelyn Berry, who's just resigned apparently, uploaded this photograph hours after the killing, along with the message, "Us when we see transphobes." A woman with a gun in her hand, hours after a woman with a gun in her hand killed Christian children in Nashville. In other words, the Christians had it coming. "Don't affirm our delusions, we will murder you." Again, this is someone who works for the moderate governor of Arizona, who beat the radical Carrie Lake. And once again, this will continue and it will gather speed, because the more they are revealed, the more they double down. They can never admit they are wrong because they believe they are gods with the power to control nature. So once again, you should not be surprised at all that there is something called the Trans Day of Vengeance coming this weekend, planned by Antifa in Washington, D.C. It was originally called the Trans Day of Visibility, but the Trans Radical Activist Network, the organizers, decided to change the name just before the massacre in Nashville. Now it's a Trans Day of Vengeance. And they mean vengeance. Vengeance for what? That's not clear. They've been caught, and so they become more aggressive, as people who worship themselves always do. And you can see it all over social media, threatening images everywhere. One trans activist posted this message yesterday, quote, "Kill Christ cucks, behead Christ cucks, roundhouse kick a Christ cuck into the concrete, slam dunk a Christ cuck baby into the trash can." Attached to this post is an image of someone holding a rifle and wearing body armor. Now, you would think in a country supposedly as sensitive to violence as ours, run by an administration that wants to end gun violence, that the Justice Department would be all over this, because they're terrified, of course, of groups with guns who are organized trying to upset the social order. But in this case, they're not terrified at all. They have no problem with this whatsoever. We called the DOJ today to ask, what are you doing about this? They didn't bother to get back to us. Meanwhile, the tech barons are, as always, making sure you don't even know what's happening. Twitter, which was supposed to be free, has banned several users, including a sitting member of Congress, Marjorie Taylor Greene, Andy Ngo, Sean Davis, for mentioning the existence of the Trans Day of Vengeance. You're not supposed to know what's coming. The head of trust at Twitter, a woman called Ella Irwin, is deliberately silencing reporting on this Day of Vengeance. Because, again, it's coming. But you shouldn't be allowed to prepare for it. Subscribe to the Fox News YouTube channel to catch our nightly open stories that...
Okay, let's see if I can... Do you see why I wanted y'all to hear that? We are in a place that we've never been before as a nation.
Okay, we're going to go back to lesson 76. If I could go here and find I'm going to change this just a little bit right here. Okay, I got to make these all caps. Do any of y'all have any comments or any questions or anything that with what you just saw? What is it, Barbara? You sound like you look like you're going to explode.
I'm just glad God's in control.
Okay. Where's my delete on here? Here. Okay, I believe this is it now. That's not it. Oh, yeah, here it is. Okay, now I know where we are. See that red? Thing is an anchor for me. I know where we are then. Okay, sorry about the time it took to get there, but anyway. Tuesday night we were going through the issue of conscience. It was in verse 1 of chapter 9. And I went back to, I think it was lesson 75, or was it 74? Anyway, it was giving us information about the conscience. And then we got we went a little ways in that. And then I were bringing excerpts of the book I wrote in 2015, which is called Tolerating Tyranny. One reason I did that is because I think it is, of course, much more timely now than it was when I wrote it. And I wanted to inspire and have courage and help people to see that over time, when you have so many people who don't know their rights and they are afraid and they are ignorant and they're apathetic, over time, they can rub off on us. And the quotes that I had in there were very inspiring. And so I wanted us to look at that. We did not finish it, but I'm real close to the end. And so I'm not going to go back and pick up anything. They're already on the website. By the way, the text that I'm looking at here, we already covered. And so we're actually just reviewing it. It is in our notes in Romans, starting with Romans chapter 2. So we're going to pick it up here. The last thing we saw was, do y'all need that to be bigger? Is that better? One we ended one paragraph before we got to this verse, but I decided to start there. So what is a Christian to do when he cannot in good conscience obey a malicious or unjust mandate from the state? He will either do what is expedient and obey, or he will do what is right and disobey. And we ended on this verse. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. And that's in James chapter 4, verse 17. Now we're going to pick up a few little bit that's left, and then we're going to go on with Romans. The scriptures do not give us clear or precise instructions as when we should disobey an abusive authority, but they do give us many examples of people who disobeyed tyrants with God's blessing. This will be covered later in detail in chapter 10, page 207, under the heading, Examples of Biblical Civil Disobedience. And there are many of them. So starting with lesson 76, going through, we'll have a few more to do here. Martin Luther is, in his famed Here I Stand speech in 1521 before the emperor at the Diet of Worms, refused to go against his own conscience. Here it is. This is beautiful. Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. In other words, it's going to be a humble reply. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and the plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. And he knew he could have lost his life over making that statement in an instant. Now back to Mr. Whitmer's assertion, quote, when the individual's conscience has authority over law, then government by law is jeopardized, end of quote. It appears that Mr. Whitmer is concerned that anarchy would take over and reign supreme if individuals were free to act according to the dictates of their conscience. However, reason and common sense teach us a government that is jeopardized by people being true to their conscience is a government that needs to be changed or replaced. Such a government is neither worthy of the people's allegiance, nor does it deserve their submission. If Mr. Whitmer were correct, then the Declaration of Independence would be a shameful document that should be rejected. Remember, it declares that the people have the right and the duty to alter, abolish, or replace their government with one more to their liking. The reasons for breaking free from the tyranny of Great Britain did not pertain to worship only, but to justice and freedom as well. In addition, it also declared that the colonists were dependent on the law of nature and nature's God to guide them. It recognized God as the Creator and appealed to Him as the supreme judge of the world to honor the righteousness of their intentions. It also relied on divine providence for support and protection. The Bill of Rights, like the Declaration of Independence, was forged from the consciences of men who believed every individual has God-given rights that no one is allowed to ignore, not even the state. The Bill of Rights contains a partial list of our God-given rights that forbid any encroachment by the state of any kind whatsoever. Does it bother you when it says a partial list of our God-given rights? You see, Article 9, actually they call them amendments. They're really not amendments. They didn't amend anything. But the ninth one says, and I paraphrase, we've got other rights other than these that are listed. In other words, the state can't come to you and say, well, you're making a claim that is not in one of these 10. Well, Article 9 takes care of that, saying we have others' rights. These are just some of our rights. Quote, the Constitution of the United States established the basis for the right of conscience was not an accident. The framers of that important document were well aware of the bloody history and the struggle for religious liberty experienced by many of their European ancestors. As I previously implied, religious liberty and the rights of conscience are like Siamese twins, inseparably joined at the hip. And this was by Ron Merriman, The Protection of Conscience, The Bible and Government. That was in 2009. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge holds a view that would place even more limitations on us. Quote, we are to obey all that is in actual authority over us, whether their authority be legitimate or usurped, whether they are just or unjust. That's a quote by Charles Hodge, commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, 1886. Well, that kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? It should. Some may agree with Mr. Hodge, but he has made a serious mistake in advocating unconditional obedience to authority. He has misunderstood a crucial issue that we discussed earlier. It is not holding title of authority that makes authority legitimate or lawful. What makes it lawful is how it is administered. A tyrant's authority may be undeniable, but it is not legitimate when he uses it to oppress or abuse people. Would God remain just? Now listen to this. This is an important one here. Would God remain just and righteous if he commanded us to voluntarily submit to the cruelty of a tyrant? I think everybody knows that answer. And then it goes on with the religion and government link, and that's where we ended it. So I didn't get through with it quite there. By the way, I'll tell you that this book that these excerpts were taken from are on the website. And I'll give you that information in just a moment. Let's see if I can... So you won't get dizzy, me scrolling down and get back to the other place I need to be. I'm going to do that. Okay, I know what I can do. True. And, didn't take long. Okay, let me get up here where we're going to be. I probably have enough notes here for two or three lessons, but here we go. Okay, so here we're starting. Well, I'll show you the other one as well. I had a hard time trying to make all this fit for someone that didn't see this. They don't really know what it was about. So we just finished what we had in tolerating tyranny. Here's where the instructions begin. Go back in these notes to start reading Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. That is what got us to start reading there Tuesday. Of course, the easiest way to do that is to just type in search Romans 2, 14 through 15, and you click it and take it right there. And lesson that, or you could even better, you could put just click in the find box lesson 75, and it'll take you right to it, because lesson 75 is right above Romans 2, 14 through 15. So go back in these notes to start reading Romans 2, 14 through 15. Lesson 75 contains excerpts from Tolerating Tyranny that deal with conscience as it relates to government. Bam, we were done there. That's how we ended. Now, tonight is lesson 260. I have the link to go to where we went with Tucker here tonight. That's to the right. And then I say here, for tonight, go back in these notes to start reading the paragraph before Lesson 76, which continues the excerpts from Tolerating Tyranny. This book is on the Country Bible Church website, countrybiblechurch.us. You scroll down on the homepage until and under you, the YouTube videos, you will find this link, and you click that, put that on there, and you'll find it. So now we are continuing with the last phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now we're back on track. I'll show you. This is Romans 1, 1. Excuse me, 9, 1. I saw that. Looks like nearly 9-11, doesn't it? I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now that last part, in the Holy Spirit, is what we have not covered yet. We covered everything else. And the reason why he said it in four different ways that he was not lying was because he was a Pharisee. He used to abuse and imprison and in some cases take Christians to places where they would be executed. And everybody knew that. But now, he's telling, I'm not lying, because he's going to talk about how much he loves the Jews and how he would give himself for them if he could. And so that's why he has to really nail that down. We went to verse, I must be hitting a little bit too hard. We went to verse 2. You had verse 2? Maybe we're not, okay. We're not at verse 2 already. But in the Holy Spirit is the last part of verse 1. That's what we're handling here. Paul was in the Holy Spirit, it says, which means he was filled by the Holy Spirit, which would mean also that he was, it would be impossible for him to lie. So if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are not, you don't have any sins that have been unannounced or that have not been given to God the Father. That means he was not sinning when he did it. If he was lying, he would be in a state of carnality, not filled with the Holy Spirit, and would have to acknowledge the sin of lying to God the Father for forgiveness and to be filled with the Holy Spirit again. Y'all all know that, but I'm just saying that's the most powerful thing he said when he says, and I am in the Holy Spirit. The people that read that may not know it, but he knew it. Why was Paul so emphatic about telling the truth? At the time he wrote this, he was accused of being an enemy of his own people who didn't trust him. How much did the Jews hate him? Well, in Acts chapter 23, verse 12, we get an example. Acts 23, 12 says, And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now that's serious hate there. And of course, it wasn't time for Paul to go. And I imagine eventually they got so hungry they broke their oath. Now here's verse 2, Romans 9, 2. That I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He knew how they felt towards Christ and towards Christianity because he once felt that way himself. He had been a Pharisee who persecuted Christians, but now he was a Christian himself, so he has a desperate desire for them to be saved. Now we get to Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Why am I talking slowly? Because most people think this is just another average natural verse that continues. As I get into it, you'll see that is not the case. But this is what it says. This is Paul speaking. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The first thing we'll look at is what we see right here. This is the morphology of the verb. And those letters there means that this is an imperfect middle indicative. Now, the imperfect verb means something that happens in the past. It's ongoing. And that's what it means. It's for instance, the perfect tense is something that happens in a point of time in the past, and the results of that continue right on. That's perfect tense. But imperfect tense is emphasizing something happened in the past and it was ongoing in the past. That makes a difference as we go through this. He says that I myself were accursed. And were here is a present active infinitive. INF stands for infinitive. So it was ongoing and Paul was doing the action. Okay? Now, let's get to this part. The word accursed in the Greek is anathema. You may have heard that before. It's spelled A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. And the second definition in BDAG, which is the one I usually use, says that which has been cursed. Cursed. Accursed. It means the Greek word. Here is another one. This one is made by the MacArthur Study Bible, and it says this. The Greek word is anathema, which means to devote to destruction in eternal hell. And then you have these different scriptures there. Do you see a problem that we already face? We have two sources to give us what the definition of cursed is. And one of them means to be cursed or accursed. And the other one says it means to devote to destruction in eternal hell. Is there a difference there? Yes, there's a difference. You can be cursed in a lot of different ways, but to be cursed to the extent to devote to destruction in eternal hell, that is something else. So that's one of the issues that we face in this. But I looked into it deeper, and the following is from Nicholas Kirtanek, and this is in a journal, and it's the name of this article is A Curse from Christ, a critical monograph on Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Grace Journal 5, number 1, 1964, and I guess 15 was the page number. Now, I'm not going to go give you everything that I have here, because I wanted to sort this out and make sure I was as close as I could possibly get. I'll read a couple of paragraphs and you'll start seeing the magnitude of what I'm talking about. This verse has been highly controversial, leading itself to various interpretations. Such is true because the obvious implication of Paul's statement, as translated in most English versions, and as explained by many eminent scholars, would lead one to the logical conclusion that Paul's love for Israel exceeded his love for Jesus Christ. Did you see that when you read it the first time? Here it is right here. For I could wish, and by the way, the word could is not in the original Greek, they added it. For it should be, I could wish, or I was wishing, that I myself were accursed. Now, if that means accursed, and what Paul meant by that was to be destructed into destructed that he would go into eternal hell. That's what one definition of accursed means. Separated from Christ. Now, just think for a moment. If you were in Paul's shoe and you shoes and you loved all these people, they hated him, 99% of them, but he had some, he loved them, they were his people. And he desperately wanted to help them from going to the lake of fire in this sense. And so he's saying, if I could do this, I would myself would be accursed. That would mean anathema, headed for the lake of fire, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Now, wouldn't that be putting the brethren before Jesus Christ. Because he would be separated from Christ. He would be forever separated. So, logically speaking, you would think, well, obviously he would love the people more than he loved Christ. Because he would die for these people in order to be separated for all eternity from Christ. Do you see at least the problem there? Okay. Is anybody... No. Okay, what?
Verse 2?
Right here. I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That is for his brethren. And his brethren didn't like him. They didn't trust him. But he had that great desire to at least keep them going from the lake of fire. If indeed that's what we see here. And I'm not putting my stamp that that is what happens. But this is one of the ways that people look at this. But nearly all the scholars would agree that what he said would actually lead to that the logical conclusion by what Paul's statement was, would Paul's love for Israel exceeded his love for Jesus Christ. There's no way to get out of that one. We know that he said, when he said this, remember I said earlier when we first had the introduction to Romans chapter 9, that he was very emotional about this. And it appears, at least in my thinking, that he was emotional. He wasn't thinking about what he was saying. But there's one thing that all of us, if you will think through it, there's something bigger than what we're talking about. There is something that would be impossible for him to be separated from Christ. What were the last two verses in Romans chapter 8, what was that about?
Separate from the love.
What can separate us from the love of God?
Nothing.
And here he is saying, I wish I could be accursed for my brethren. Separated from Christ. He wouldn't say... look at this. Let's see if I can do it. How close we are to it. Let's see. I hope we're not. That's number one. I have to go back to... That's chapter 9. That's where we started. Absolutely nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was the last thing said in chapter 8, verse 39. It was 38 and 39 said, nor this, 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 nor this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So you see, I've put a lot of time in to help you see what this is, why verse 3 is complicated. Now we'll go to the next paragraph here. Upon serious reflection of the eternal consequences interlaced in this conclusion, the vexing questions grip my mind. Now this is, who is writing this, is this Nicholas Tertanic that had an article in the Grace Journal, number 5, and he is, it bothers him. It should bother everyone that Paul would, at this point, say that he would rather be separated from Christ, and it could be, this guy's version anyway, is thinking, for all eternity I'll be separated from my brethren. So I'm going to go with the brethren and be separated from the Lord. Do you understand now that is not, that's not kosher? So upon serious reflection of the eternal consequences interlaced in this conclusion, the vexing question gripped my mind. Did Paul really make such a wish as a Christian? Commencing with a brilliant statement of universal sin and condemnation. Now this is important. You ought to write this down. Because in these few little lines here, he's distilling everything down in a way that you can understand how Romans chapter 1 verse 8 is laid out. So he says, Paul really make such a wish as a Christian, and he says, commencing with the brilliant treatment of universal sin and condemnation, starting with verse 1, verse 18, and going all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, had to do with sin and its condemnation. That's something handy to know. So if you're going to the scriptures here, and you say, okay, what are the verses that deal with sin and condemnation? Well, you have it right there. Then it goes on and says, he advanced skillfully through the doctrines of justification. So justification starts with Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and ends in Romans 5, 21. And that was justification. And then he goes on for sanctification, goes through chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 25. And then eternal security is all about, or chapter 8 is all about eternal security, verse 1 through 39. Yes.
Was Paul just trying to impress everybody?
You mean by sacrificing himself?
But yeah. Was just,
well, a lot of people think that. She said the first time she saw this, she thought that Paul was just kind of ringing his own bell, right? And look at how I'm ready to sacrifice all this. And a lot of people think that, and they think he should be lauded for doing it. But there's so many things that are, that doesn't jump out at you, that are not normal or not right.
Well, of course, he was just human.
Yeah.
He was,
remember I said he's very emotional about this. And whenever we're really emotional, do we really watch all the words we say? I mean, are we just throwing emotions out there? Okay, so we're going to continue here. The writer agrees with the observation that, quote, few passages in the New Testament have puzzled critics and commentators more than this. Now, I'm going to show you something here. This has to do with this verse. And I did all this work. There's various interpretations of what this verse really means. And I'm not going to go through each one of these, because what it does, for instance, the first one is a curse from Christ at the time of writing these words. In other words, he wished to be accursed from Christ while he was writing those words. It's not something that happened in the past. It's something that he right then was doing. And so it has the proponent's viewpoint here, and it talks about anathema. And then he says, the problem is this view also is based on many is imperfect, indicative, blah, blah, blah. You got all that. So I'm going to leave these here. If you want to go through these and see which one you think is the right one, then you're welcome to do it, but we don't have enough time to do it. But I'm just going to walk you through this to see what the different ones are, at least not what they believed in it to the nth degree, or why the guy that's writing this says, I don't think this is the right one. This is done all the time, but let me tell you what I did. I went every part of this, and I sent the pages to Greg. He wanted to see them. 17 pages. So, and I've dispensed it. I mean, I took it from here to here, but it's still not enough. I don't want to bore you and go to sleep on me. So it's there if you want it. How about that? So that's the first one, is a curse from Christ at the time of writing these words. The second one is a violent death in behalf of brethren. In other words, it wasn't that he was going to die and go to hell, but he would die a violent death, and that would take care of it, so forth. The third one is, they said, well, he would be excommunicated from the church in order to cover all these people who are unbelievers and reject their Messiah. The fourth one is a conditional statement. He didn't really say he was going to do it. It was just kind of a conditional thing. And then the one, this is the last one, and I agree with this author, but this is the right one. It's a parenthetical statement. Okay? So, and this is where it ends. This is in a the problem is that so many of these people would take the part that said that. Here it is. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. That imperfect middle indicative, they nearly every one of them don't hold to that. That's why they put in the word for I could wish. To could wish is not something that happened in the past and is still going, that was ongoing. That's making a wish then. And that was one of the main problems when they tried to figure out what this is really saying. And this last one is the one that has the imperfect tense covered. And this is what it looks like. So let me get this really big so you can see it. Oop, not that. Okay, y'all see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now this is an English paraphrase of what this author says he thinks is the right order. He says, quote, I am speaking the truth. He didn't say I should or can, or he says, I am speaking the truth. In Christ, I do not lie. My conscience, by the way, this is all three verses I'm putting, we'll get to the third one in a moment. You have to put them all together to get the gist of them. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I do not lie. My conscience continues to bear me witnesses in the Holy Spirit, but great grief and constant sorrow is in my heart. Now here it is. For I was once wishing myself to be accursed from Christ. That goes along with the imperfect tense. In middle voice, he is the one that's producing the action, and it's indicative mood, meaning it's reality. So he says, for I was once wishing myself to be accursed from Christ, and it goes on with the verse saying, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, why that is important is because he knows himself, I've already said it in the introduction, that the people were unbelievers, like, I don't know, 99% of them maybe. And he was so crushed and so emotional because he didn't want them to live like he was when he was out of fellowship. And he, according to this, when he was out of fellowship before he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he was wishing to be accursed from Christ, because he knew Christ. He was taking people that were Christians that would not relent. They would stand their ground and said, Christ is the Messiah. And he's saying, I once was wishing that myself, to be accursed from Christ. I don't want to have anything to do with him. It's a false Messiah. And they were living that way. They were living in spiritual death. And if they continue to live in spiritual death, they will experience the second death, which is to be tossed into the lake of fire. Okay, you see that? Okay, how much time we got? Ooh, not much. Now, I want y'all to make sure that you understand. Is there something missing? Are you having a cognitive problem putting all this together? Because it's not easy stuff. But I want you to see what is there, and not just, I could just fly through these verses and go on, but we are to sift it down to where we get to the truth. And I have some other things that are going to be shocking. I'm not going to get to it tonight with regards to this verse, but do you have any questions about any of this that I'm giving you?
Is he saying that he felt this way before he became saved? He
was saying,
all these other people are wrong.
Yeah, the importance of this is he says, I was once wishing. That's an imperfect tense. And then it falls into place because he was an unbeliever there.
Right.
And he was just like the people that he's trying to he offers himself to save. And he's asking the Lord, he says, I would gladly take the place of these people, even if it means separation from you, even if it's for eternity, I would do it because I know what it's like to be contrary to the Lord, which they all are, and where they're headed. And he wants to do something for them because he experienced it here. He knows what they feel like. But what did I say? It's impossible for anyone to do that. Right? We just saw that in Romans chapter 8. Oh, well, I'm not going to get into this. This is great, though. I wish we had more time. There's an example in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32 through 33. And you know what Moses was doing? He was doing the same thing that Paul was doing. He goes to the Lord and he says, the people had just made a golden calf. Remember that?
Yeah.
And God was going to wipe them out. And he goes to God and said, look, no, don't do that. I will be willing to take their place. And you can, if you forgive them, that's fine. If you don't, then take me. And I will, it's a great parallel. And so I guess we'll have to do that next time. I'll just read this to you real quick, though. What is it? Okay. Exodus 32, 32 through 33 says, this is Moses now, taken up for his people who he loved, just like Paul loved his people. He says, but now if thou wilt forgive their sin, he's talking to God, if you will forgive them their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, that didn't mean that much to you. So many questions here. What book is he talking about? What is he talking about being blotted out of it? And could Moses be separate from God any more than Paul? Well, you just have to tune in next time. Let's see. Okay, we're right on the dot. We've got to close, and if y'all have any questions, I'll do it afterwards. Let's close. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that is deeper than the oceans. And it'll take us all eternity to even start to appreciate how wonderful your word is. But we get pieces here and there, and it's challenging us to bring these things together so that we will have rightly divided the word of truth, and that is vital. So we thank you for these challenges and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit that help us work it out so that we can see what they really mean. So we thank you for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Danny, do you have just a minute?